last week, started to think about the momentous significance of Jesus Christ ascending into the presence of God and sitting down on the very throne of God. And we noted that he did that as a glorified human being, and that he sits there in the position of ultimate rule and authority as our forerunner. We looked at Hebrews 6. Because Jesus sits there, he provides us with the firmest of anchors for our souls. We are embedded in the immovable ground of the immediate presence of God. Christ sits there and thereby guarantees that we shall follow him there. But in our reading in Hebrews chapter 6 about this firm anchor and Jesus being our forerunner, that passage, that chapter 6, ends with this phrase, speaking about Jesus, our forerunner, that he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And I wonder what your reaction on hearing that is. You know, if this is maybe the first time that you've come across that, you're maybe thinking right now, who or what is Melchizedek? What on earth does that mean? And why is it a good thing for us as Christians that Jesus is our high priest? And he's our high priest forever, we're told. So over these two studies, this morning and next week, God willing, we're just going to get a bit of a taster of an answer to that. Why is it such a great thing as a Christian to have Jesus Christ as our high priest operating in the very immediate presence of God? So where do we start? Well, I'm sure you know that the vast majority of the Old Testament revolves around the history of the nation of Israel. That nation that God brought into existence, and that people that God redeemed out of their oppression in Egypt and brought to himself. And that people, of course, through whom God gave all the promises that salvation would come to all the nations of the earth through the person of the Messiah. Well, give us our first slide there, guys. Israel's entire national life was completely revolved around this structure that you're looking at now. For about 1,500 years, Israel's national life was ordered around the tabernacle, which was just a tent structure when the people were on the move and just taking over the land. But then it was replaced centuries later by the permanent sort of stone building of the temple at Jerusalem. Israel's whole life revolved around that structure and all of the ritual that God gave them that was associated with how it was to operate. But at the apex of this entire system of worship stood this man. Two and three guys there. That's just a cutaway of the tabernacle. We'll come back to it. This man here, that is Israel's high priest. And what you've got to understand about the high priest is he was the link between the people and God. Everything that you'll read in the Old Testament, and as I say, when you're coming to these things maybe for the first, second, third time, and you're reading about sacrifices and offerings and feasts and ceremonies and special altars and clothing, you're sort of going, what's all this about? Well, It was all provided so that the high priest could fulfill his responsibilities and carry out his role as the supreme link between the people and God. Now, at its most basic level, and we're being very basic in this, the high priest, Israel's high priest, had three principal functions that he performed as the link between the people and God. Function number one, it was his task, his God-given task, to make atonement for sin. To ensure that a holy God was able to continue to live in the midst of a sinful people. It was the high priest's job, God-given task, to make atonement for the people's sin. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. His second principal function was to lead the worship of God's people. Because being in relationship with God, you know, it's not just about saying your sins are forgiven. It's about worshiping and serving and enjoying God. And Israel's high priest was the man who oversaw and led the worship of God's people. And the third principal function of the high priest, this link between the people and God, was this: to represent the people in their need before God. That everything that the high priest did falls under one of those three functions. Now, if that's what Israel's high priest did, and the New Testament says, well, those high priests were just pointing to the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, what we're going to find, not surprisingly, is that Jesus fulfills those three functions. He makes atonement for sin. He leads the worship of the people of God. He represents the people in their need before God. So we're going to think about the first one then this morning. How has Jesus Christ, our high priest, made atonement for sin? Atonement just means that bringing together, that establishing of peace, bringing together sinners and a holy God, how they can be at one. How sin can be dealt with. Now, in a few moments, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, which describes this. But to bring you into this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you a little bit about the most important day in Israel's calendar, Israel's God-given calendar. And they celebrated this, you know, right up, they still do, but in a different way, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the most solemn day in Israel's calendar for this reason. And if you want to read about this, by the way, go to your Bible and you see where it's really white and pristine. That's where you'll find Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 is arguably the most important chapter in the whole Old Testament because it describes the Day of Atonement. Here's what happened on the Day of Atonement. God remembered Israel's sin. That does not mean, and I try to say this as reverently as I can, God went, what? I've just remembered that lot are sinful down there. That is not what God remembering sin means. It's a judicial idea. It's the idea of the sins of the people are pulled up before God. And satisfaction must be made for the sins of the people. Each day, and God did this for 1,500 years, teaching Israel, here's your sin, here's how it's going to be dealt with. And that was the high priest's job, as we're going to see. He was the man appointed by God to ensure that the people's sins were atoned for so that God could continue to live in the midst of a sinful people. So give us our fourth image there, because what happens on this one day in the year, the high priest is connected to this particular vessel in the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, you're looking at it there. If you haven't seen these things before, you're thinking Steven Spielberg films or something. But let me tell you what it is. In the tabernacle, it was a two-compartment dwelling place. There was the first compartment, which was the holy place where the priests operated. And then there was a veil, a curtain. And on the other side of that was the most holy place. And this represented God's throne. He dwelled, we're told, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, which is the golden lid of that, in the cloud. God, that was God's seat. That was his throne in the midst of his people. His tent was in the midst of all their tents. And on this one day alone in the year, the high priest went into the immediate presence of God to make atonement for the people's sin. How did he do it? Well, I'm going to condense the ritual to this. The first thing he did was he had to come into the immediate presence of God with a sin offering on his own behalf and on behalf of the priesthood, his household. And what happened was a bullock was taken, and in full view of the people, it was slain. And some of its blood was taken in a basin. Next slide, guys. And the high priest, he went into the first compartment, the holy place, pulled back the veil, and entered into the most holy place with all the incense, with the blood, and with his finger. He sprinkled the blood of the sin offering that was slain in place of him and the priesthood, and the blood was put on and before the mercy seat. And then the high priest came back through the tabernacle, back out in full view of the people. But that was how atonement was made for the priesthood's sin. But then he had to make atonement for the sins of all the people. And the ritual was different this time because two goats were taken for the sin offering. Lots were cast. One was cast for the Lord, and that goat was to be slain then as the sin offering. And the other goat was to be what's called the scapegoat. And I'll come to that in a moment. The goat is slain, same thing. The blood of the sin offering is taken. The high priest goes through the holy place, through the veil, before the throne of God, and sprinkles the blood. He then comes back out into full view of the people. And he places his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he confesses the sins of the people. And it's the idea of transference, that sacrifice then, that scapegoat, then bears the guilt. And we're told that that goat was then led off into the desert, symbolizing the carrying away of the people's sins. Blood making atonement, and then the sin carried away. Propitiation and expiation, if you can remember a recent series on key salvation concepts. Now, what has all this got to do with goats and bullocks and blood and curtains and, you know, what's all this got to do? Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And the key word you're going to be looking out for in this passage is the word appear. Appearing. Because the writer to the Hebrews, that is to the Jewish background believers who were raised in this, he's going to help us to see through this visual aid what Christ has achieved for us. So Hebrews 9 verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. Now, you will need your Bible in front of you for this. There are three appearings mentioned in that passage, and I'm going to take them in chronological order. And there's a little bit you'll have to pay special attention to. Verse 26. Now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Calvary. That's the bullock, the goat, the being slain in full view of the people. That's the first appearing of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. That's Christ entering into heaven. That's after his sacrifice, in the value of his own blood, he's now appearing in the presence of God for us. And that's what's happening today. But then verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. Now don't let that fool you. This is the third appearance of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The first is in full view of the people when he's slain. The second appearing is not in view of the people. Just like the Israelites couldn't see the high priest when he entered into the man-made sanctuary, the second appearance is in the immediate presence of God. Think of the ascension. So when he says he will appear the second time, that means the second time in full view of his people. He's going to come, and notice the difference. He will appear a second time not to bear sin. There's no sin offering associated now. There's no scapegoat. He's going to appear to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is, look at the Day of Atonement. Look what the high priest in Israel did. Follow him with the sacrifices and his appearances, because this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has fulfilled all this symbolism. Jesus Christ has truly made satisfaction for sin through his own blood. He has entered into God's presence, Hebrews 9, verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In the value of his sacrifice, he has entered heaven, he has sat down on the throne of God, and he is accepted for us. God's wrath has been propitiated. It has been turned away. It has been satisfied. God is satisfied on account of sin because Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of God. Now, just to develop this a little bit further for you, you see those angelic creatures that are represented there. They are cherubim. Okay? God gave the instruction. By the way, Israel didn't come up with the tabernacle. Didn't say, like, here's a few ideas. It was 100% God given. He gave the instructions on how it was to be put together. And this Ark of the Covenant, this throne of God with the mercy seat over it, God said, and craft into it two golden cherubim. It's all to be of one piece. And they are to be represented with their wings outstretched, facing each other and gazing down at the mercy seat. What's all that about? Well, everywhere in Scripture that the cherubim appear. They are always connected with upholding the righteous demands, the holy demands of the throne of God. They are always represented. Think of the early chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God on the move with the flaming cherubim. Everywhere in the tabernacle that there were veils and curtains, cherubim were to be woven into them because this was God's most holy presence, his dwelling place. Of course, where did cherubim first appear in Scripture? As soon as Adam and Eve have rebelled, and in their punishment, they are driven from the presence of the Lord. They are expelled from the Garden of Eden, and blocking the entrance, it's a cherubim with a flaming sword. Cherubim look to see the demands of holiness met. And how are they represented in the tabernacle? There they are, staring down at where the blood of the sin offering is applied. Now come from the model in your mind to the reality. Why is it that God's throne of absolute holiness and consuming righteousness is no longer a threat to us sinners? For this reason, the demands of God's holiness have been met through the blood of our Savior. The reality is that in heaven today, those cherubim and whatever else they represent by way of the occupants of that unseen realm, they see Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, seated on the throne of God. They have no beef with sinners now who are trusting in Christ. But we have not yet exhausted the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. If you could have the next image, guys. That's just marking out. This is the first compartment of the tabernacle, the holy place. And the vessel that is being arrowed out there is the golden altar of incense. The incense would ascend, and this was where the high priest and other priests would pray on behalf of the people of God every day of the year. Okay? Next one. It's not a great slide, but that's attempting to show the high priest beside the golden altar of incense, because he was instructed to do one further thing on the Day of Atonement. Each time that he went into God's immediate presence, firstly with the blood of the bullock, the sin offering for the priesthood, and then when he went back in again with the blood of the goat, the sin offering on behalf of the people, he would apply it on and before the mercy seat. And on his way back out again, he would stop at the golden altar of incense, the place of prayer on behalf of the people, and he would take the blood and he would apply it to the four horns of the altar. Again, God gave all this detail. Now, what you've got to understand, that horns in Scripture represent power. Power. Luke 1:69, God will raise up a horn of salvation for the people. That means a powerful Savior. Daniel's vision of the horns and the... it always represents power. So what is going on here? The blood of the sin offering that has been applied on and before the mercy seat, where God dwells, where the cherubim gaze at it in satisfaction, it is also applied to the horns of the golden altar of incense, the place of prayer. Here's what's going on. Every day, the high priest and his fellow servants would pray on behalf of God's people in the power, There's intercessions in the power of the shed blood. What's that got to do with us? Turn to 1 John quickly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John writes his letter to help us to live our lives, to be free from sin, but he knows we're going to screw up. And he says that when we do, realize this. You've got one representing you in heaven. You're sinning. But in heaven, there is one who pleads our case. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate. And you know what his defense is? Oh, poor Jeff, he had a migraine that day. Oh, you know, but his life situation, it is so challenging. That's why he sinned. No, it isn't. Do you know what his defense is? He is our defense. He has shed his blood for us. That's the defense that he makes. He sits there as the one who died for our sins. You don't plead mitigating circumstances. You were just having a particularly bad day. Not a bit of it. No excuses. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's as opposed to our sin as his Father is. But he's paid the price. Patrick quoted it in prayer earlier. Romans 8. Who is it who condemns? It's Jesus Christ who died and rose again, who is now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. How is it that God continued to live with that sinful lot in Israel? Because of the provision through the sacrificial system and the high priest, but it was all just a picture. How is it that God remains with us, true to us, keeping us in his love, even though we sin? Because of Jesus Christ, our high priest, and the sacrifice that he offered. Are you here today and you're not a believer? And you maybe think it's got something to do with you trying to clean yourself up. You could not be more mistaken. You will never discharge your debt of sin. And the whole time, there is the exalted Savior who has paid the price. He'll take your case. And as I say, his defense is, he is our defense. He's paid the price. Are you a believer? And you've screwed up again. And you feel guilt just dripping off you. Well, we've got to face our sin. But don't think you're any less secure. Because it's not about you. It's about our advocate before the Father. And I'll tell you, we've been thinking about lawyers today. He hasn't lost a case yet. And he never will. Because he's satisfied. The cherubim will speak up and say, no, we're satisfied. God's holiness has been vindicated. The debt of sin has been paid. It wasn't paid by you. You couldn't. So, the first function of Israel's high priest was to make atonement for sin. And it was all done in symbol and type and picture. But it was pointing to the ultimate reality. We live in the ultimate reality. But he had a second function then. And that was to lead the worship of the people of God. You see, it's not enough, Christian, to run about the place saying, I know my sins are forgiven, as if that's it. That's just setting up the deal now for life. And the deal is that you go and worship and serve and enjoy God forever. And you know who leads it? Our high priest. He leads the worship of the people. And that's what we're going to come back to next week.